morning for the opportunity of opening up the Word of God again. We pray for wisdom, for enlightenment. We pray it may be very, very clear to every one of us, so that the truth may come to us with freshness, with power. And we pray that each one of us might be exercised in our own hearts, so that our lives will show forth thy praise. Let your blessing be upon every class in the school today, we pray, in Jesus' dear name. Amen. All right, you can hear there now. You can hear there now. All right, we were dealing last Thursday with this question of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When he died on the cross, he finished the work. Let me refresh your memory. When our Lord said, "It is finished," in John 19:30, "It is finished," or in John 17, verse 5, when he said, "I have finished the work you gave me to do," verses 4 and 5, "Now glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He did three things. Do you remember? He finished all Old Testament scriptures concerning his first coming to the world. He completed every detail of all prophecy concerning his first advent. Secondly, he finished the work of the revelation of the Father. I wish we got time to go into that one. All we know of God is what we know of Jesus Christ, and just what we know of Jesus Christ is what we know of God. I wish sometime that we Christians would spend time reading the Gospels. You say, "Well, Mr. Mitchell, I like the epistles." Well, if you want doctrine, then you go to your epistles. If you want to see the loveliness of Christ, the compassion of the heart of God, his care for people, his love for people, his mercy for people, then you turn to the Gospels. Especially in the Gospel through Luke, where he's a real man in the midst of men. But you turn to your Gospel and sometimes sit down and read a whole Gospel through. That wouldn't take you too long. It wouldn't hurt you either. To fill your mind with those Gospels. And you could ask yourself while you're reading them through, why should you have four? Why not just have three? Why didn't he give us just one? Why didn't he give us five? No, it takes exactly four. Four witnesses to give to us the marvelous revelation of our Savior in his person and in his work. You see, in his person, he's the King, he's the servant of Jehovah, he's the man, he's God, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 6, chapter 8, Isaiah 40, verse 9, and Isaiah 42, verse 1. Takes these four things in, but also takes up the work of Christ. You can't realize the Gospel without realizing the work of Christ. In Matthew, he's a trespass offering, and Mark, he's a sin offering, and Luke, he's a peace offering, and John, he's a burnt offering, and all four give us the meal offering. See? I'm kind of curious. How many of you have read your Gospels? Let me see whether you read them or slip through them. Which Gospels do you find Jesus saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Huh? Mark is one. Another one. How many have read the Gospels? No hands went up this time, too. Well, in Matthew and Mark, of course, you've got he's the trespass offering and the sin offering. You've got separation. Which one do you find the dying thief saved? There's just one. It could only be in one. That's in Luke. In Matthew and Mark, they both cursed Jesus. Both thieves railed on him. Luke's Gospel, one gets saved. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's a peace offering, God making peace for sinners. In which one did he say it's finished? Just one. I've already told you. John, of course, John 19:30. All right, now the third finished work of Christ, the third thing about the finished work of Christ is this work of salvation. And we were dealing with three things. I gave you this last week. I'm just refreshing your memory. And don't tell me it went in one ear, not the other, with nothing in between to stop it. You get it in there now. Just get it in there. There's a work concerning sin. That's redemption. There was a work respecting man. That's reconciliation. There was a work with respect to God. That's propitiation. I see it's still down here. Do you remember this last week? Huh? You remember that? Our Lord has three works to do. He finished one at the cross. He's doing one now as our representative, our intercessor, our advocate, which takes in the book of Hebrews and the first epistle of John. And then you have his return to the earth, set up his kingdom, reign over the nations of the earth, and so on. His future work. He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. In fact, if you take the first three verses of the book of Hebrews, you have the whole thing. He's prophet, he's priest, he's king. God speaks to us through his Son, who purged us from our sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God. That's what he's doing now. He's going to return to reign as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You have that in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. He's going to come. He's the one faithful and true to judge the nations of the earth. Let's get on to this question. These three things, and these first three things. Redemption has to do with sin. He put away sin. Reconciliation, he made peace for us through the blood of his cross. And then propitiation is what God has in the cross. God is perfectly satisfied with the work of his Son. I want to take those three things up. First of all, if nobody had been saved, our Lord did a work on the cross, a completeness. Now, with respect to redemption, and if I remember correctly, we were speaking of the fact that the word redemption means to purchase for the purpose of liberation. He bought us to set us free. And I gave you some scriptures on that. We were sold under sin. Romans 7:14, we were sold under sin. And there was no way of getting out of it, so the Lord came and redeemed us. He bought us with his own precious blood, and emancipated us. Now, let me finish that very briefly. I'm not going to go over the rest of it, and go right on down through to the three things from which he redeemed us. I think that's about where we start today. We took up this question of redemption, like Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, and Hebrews 9:12, he obtained for us an eternal redemption. And we have it also in 1 Peter 1:18-21. I give you all those passages. Revelation 5:9, for thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe, and so on. Three things from which he's redeemed us. First of all, he's redeemed us from sin. I would suggest Galatians 1:4. Maybe a better word than that would be Titus 2:14. In fact, I would give you that whole passage from verse 11 of Titus 2:11. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope on the coming of our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us out of all iniquity, who redeemed us out of all iniquity and purified unto himself a people for his possession. I think I'd use Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and so on. All right, the second thing from which we've been redeemed is from this present evil world. We've been redeemed, we've been loosed from this present evil world. I'd use Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins that he might redeem us, loose us, set us free from this present evil world. And I think I would connect with that, Galatians 6:14. where Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Now, it might be well for me to inject here, saying that I don't know what you young people know, how much you know, how much you've had. Let me just digress for a minute. The world is a system, a religious system that's opposed to God. I'm not speaking of the world, this globe upon which we walk. There is a system in the world of which Satan is its prince. You find that, you remember in John chapters 12, 14, and 16, you have where our Lord three times said, the prince of this world cometh, for example, and findeth nothing in me. Now is the prince of this world judged. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I'm quoting those three verses from chapters 12, 14, and 16 of John's Gospel. Now, he's the prince of this world governmentally. And then he's the God of this world, or the God of this age. And I would use such a passage as 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3, 4, and 5, which says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. Or you might take Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He's called there the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's verse 2. In time past, you were controlled, dominated by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in unbelievers. Here you have Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of this world. Now in 1 John chapter 2, in verses 15 through 17, 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, where John writes, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What I'm just trying to get to you in this little digression is, when I speak of the world, we've been redeemed, set free from the world, which is already under the judgment of God. It's not yet worked. The world is already under the judgment of God. And one of these days, it's going to experience that judgment. If you were reading from the Revelation chapter 6 through 19, you'd see how the Lord himself is going to come as a judge upon this Christ-rejecting world. We've been redeemed from this present evil world. All right, the third thing from which we have been loosed, redeemed, we've been redeemed from the law and its curse. From the law and its curse. I would suggest Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangeth on the tree. And then you go into chapter 4. Oh, starting about verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. See, the law could not make sons of God. The law could not make children of God. All the law can do is to judge. It's a ministration of death. The law never saved anybody. The law never forgave anybody. The law never gave life to anybody. Cursed is everyone. If I may quote again from James 2 and Galatians 3, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you've broken the law in one point, you're guilty of all. You're under the curse. A man can live, supposing this big supposition is, if a man could live, say, 40 years, never break the law once, and then just break it once, he's under the curse, and the law says he must die. Strange thing how people want to live under the law. The law is a ministration of death. The law was given to make sin exceeding sinful. One day I sat down on a train and I wrote down 11 things that the law does and doesn't do. The law can't justify. The law cannot give life. The law can't do anything for you except curse you. And when Jesus took your place and my place, all the law could do, and I say this reverently, all the law of God could do with Jesus when he took your place and my place was to curse him. For cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree. I think we've got some distorted ideas concerning the law. Law, you see, well, the law was given by God, that's true, but the law of Moses was given to Israel to mark it up among the nations of the earth. And the Sabbath day was a sign of that legal covenant. I get letters from my mailing, from my radio audience every once in a while. They're going to straighten me out on this question of the Sabbath day, Seventh-day Adventism, and they're trying to straighten me out. It's an eternal law of God, a Sabbath day. Sabbath day is a sign of a covenant between God and the people of Israel. I'm quoting from Exodus chapter 31. Wherever the Jew went throughout the world, he kept the seventh day. He was marked out from all the nations of the earth, even when they're away from God. And they kept the Sabbath day, they were marked out as being a different people. Well, be that as it may. How many of you believe you've been redeemed from sin? How many of you believe, I'm kind of curious now, when I get this bump of curiosity of mine, you know, beginning to operate, why, you're going to look out. How many of you believe that Jesus bore all your sin on the cross and he put them all away? What guarantee have you got for that? I'll change it. Let me ask you another question. How many of you will never again see your sins? Will never again see your sins? Put your hands up. Come on, you courageous people. How many don't know a thing about it? Put your hands up. Well, excuse me, I knew I'd get somewhere around here. How many of you believe he bore all your sin? Come on, put your hands up. Didn't you wash your hand this morning? How many of you believe he put them all away? How many believe that this passage in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever? How many believe you'll never again see your sins then? How do you know? How do you know? Huh? I heard a peep down here somewhere. What was it? Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. How do you know he has? I want some positive proof. Let me ask you another question. Ready? Let me ask you. Yeah, what are you going to say back there? What did he say? Some of you folks, relay that on down here. What did he say? 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ overmasters us, because we thus judge if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not live unto themselves. What does it say there about we'll never again see our sins? It's a good verse, you know, in its place. Yeah? Huh? Ezekiel 33:16. Well, I haven't read Ezekiel for a long time. What does it say? Did Did you hear him? Did you fellas hear him? If you can't hear him, why do you expect me to hear him? Oh, I can give you seven things about your sins being cast into the depths of the sea, they cast behind his back, and so forth and so on. But I want a positive proof that you'll never again see your sins. Listen, what right have you folk got to say to a fellow down here in the mission, for example, and say, sir, if you will put your trust in Jesus Christ, he'll forgive you every sin, and you'll never come into judgment. What right have you got to say that to anybody? Yes? All right, I've been waiting for that all morning. The resurrection of Christ. Let me change it around a little bit. Did your sin put him on the cross?
Yes.
All right. That's about six of you. Did your sins put him on the cross?
Yes.
All right. Did your sins put him in the tomb?
Yes.
Then your sins can keep him there. Wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. Oh, I can't. Yeah, this will be good enough. See, all my sins were laid on Jesus, and when they were laid on him, he died. Is that right?
Right.
All right. And when he died, he was put in the tomb. My sins put him on the cross. My sins put him in the tomb. My sins can keep him in the tomb. Yes. Yes. That's logical, isn't it? It is logical. If my sins can put him on the cross, and my sins can put him in the tomb, my sins can keep him in the tomb. But you say he was raised from the dead. Then something must happen to my sins. This is what I'm after. Now you'll have your verse, my dear. 103rd Psalm, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he what? Removed our transgressions from us. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. Why? Well, listen. If Christ be not raised from the dead, you are yet in your sins. Do you remember that verse? Anybody give me that verse? What's the chapter on resurrection? All right, 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter on resurrection. You know the verse? Well, look it up. Go on, look it up. I'm not going to give everything to you. Look it up. Be a good. Can you find Corinthians, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, chapter 15? It'll be about verse what? 17. Did you say 17? Yeah, it's the fourth verse down on the page on the first column on my Bible. It's right there. See. He's been talking about the Lord was seen of the 12, and then Paul says he was seen of me as one born out of due time. And then he goes on to speak of the fact, if Christ be not raised from the dead, you're yet in your sins, you're of all men most miserable. Those who have died have perished, and we are of all men most miserable. No matter what, you got no hope at all if Christ be not raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's proof to you that you'll never again see your sins. I'm talking about believers. And the resurrection, now listen, young people, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's proof, guarantee of your salvation. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the guarantee of judgment to the unsaved. Where's this verse? God hath set apart a day. Well, I'll give you the verse before that so that you might pick it up. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent because he hath set apart a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked, some scoffed, and some said, we'll hear thee again. Certain ones cleave unto him with somebody, was the Areopagite and somebody else, Damaris. Anybody know where it is? On Acts, do you know what chapter? Do you know where the occasion was?
On Mars Hill.
All right, that's chapter 17 of Acts. And the verses I quoted to you was from verse 30 and verse 31, which again leads me to say the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a guarantee of salvation to those who believe. It's a guarantee of judgment to those who do not believe. And the great theme of the book of Acts, the great theme of the early church, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When Paul stood before the Sanhedrin, when he stood before the people of Israel, when he stood before Felix, the Roman governor, when he stood before Festus, the Roman governor, when he stood before King Agrippa, the king, every time his defense was the resurrection, the resurrection. That was always the issue. About 30 times in the book of Acts speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and less than 10 times do you speak about the cross. In fact, I would say this, before you can believe that you'll never again see your sins, you must first of all believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the guarantee of all that we have. If Christ be not raised from the dead, you're yet in your sins. Death is no longer conquered. You see. That's why you have it in Hebrews 2:14 and 15. He became a man. For what purpose? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. And the resurrection is the guarantee of the whole business. Hence I have peace with God. So I say that if you believe the Lord put away your sins, then that's why he was raised from the dead, giving you guarantee. Let me give you another verse to help you a little bit on that. In 1 Peter 1:21. Who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead, that your faith and your hope might be in God. Or take 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection from the dead. Or take Romans 4:25, the last verse. He was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised again because of our justification. We are justified through the blood and guaranteed by the resurrection. So one could go on. Do you folk believe we have a risen Christ? Huh? Do you have fellowship with him? I don't answer that too quickly. See, if he's not raised from the dead, then he's not on the throne. Then he's not going to return again. And this is where our liberal brethren, I shouldn't call them brethren either. These liberal preachers, and modernistic preachers who deny the deity of Christ and deny the value of the blood of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, and deny the physical resurrection of Christ. And by the way, when I speak of resurrection, I'm speaking of physical. That's very simple. I was in St. Paul, Minnesota, having meetings one time. And I stayed with Mr. and Mrs. Wehauser. At that time, he was the president. He's with the Lord now. He's a man about 6'7". Great big fellow. Tall, wonderful man. Simple faith. Yeah, the most simple faith in the Savior. And one day they said, if we were to bring some of our society friends in, would you talk to them? And I said, sure, I'll talk to anybody. I didn't know what it was in for. There were about 34, 36 came for dinner. You know, they had a great big table, and I looked at all that silverware, and I thought, boy, I could start a silver shop with this stuff. And so many forks and so many knives and spoons and you name it. And I'm a very simple man. I just use one knife and one fork. Don't you fellas do that? They put two forks alongside and say, that's a salad fork. I said, no, there was no such thing as a salad fork. That's a pie fork. Who wants salad when you can get pie? So it's a pie fork. Well, anyhow, we sat down there, and there were two fellas who, they were butlers, I call them. They butled all night. And they'd come over, and I watched all these ladies and gentlemen, the high society of Minneapolis and St. Paul were there. Oh, I looked them all over. Boy, I tell you, I was out of my element. But I went ahead and ate my meal with the rest of them with one fork and one knife. I had pity on the girls in the kitchen, you know. And then we withdrew from the dining room to the big living room, a large, large room. It was in a big circle, about 36, 38 of us all together. We all sat down in the circle, and my hostess said, "Well, Jack, it's all yours. Now, what would you do? Do you ever have a parlor meeting? And you look around these strangers you've never seen. You don't know whether, in fact, you know most of them are not Christians. You look around. You can't get up and sing. That would drive them away. And it's not a prayer meeting. They didn't know what they were in for. I don't think my hostess told them. She just invited them for dinner. And when you have dinner with them, you've reached the top of society. That's where I was, top of society. With my fork and spoon. Well, anyhow. Well, at that time, we had quite a large children's work here at Central Bible Church. And I thought, well, everybody loves children. So I began talking about the children's classes. And then I began telling them what we taught the children. Because I wasn't teaching them, you know. I was just telling them what I taught the children. And I brought in the gospel and the resurrection of the Savior. And all of a sudden, when I mentioned resurrection, over here was a young fellow, about 36, 38. He's a young fellow. A very, very wealthy surgeon. He's an old fellow to you, but he's young to me. And he said, "Pardon me, Dr. Mitchell," he said, "you talk as if you believed in the physical resurrection of Jesus." Well, I said, "I'm so glad it was so clear." Well, he said, "Why, there's no such thing as physical resurrection. It's spiritual, it's spiritual, it's spiritual. Couldn't be physical, it's spiritual. It's contrary to all human experience for a man to be to die and be buried and be raised again. That's contrary to all experience. It was spiritual." And about 2 seconds flat, all around the room, of course, it's spiritual. And before, my mind was going 1,000 miles an hour, you know. Passages of scripture were flowing in the air, you know, and I was just waiting for him to quit. And my host stood up, 6'7", great big gentleman, he stood up. A very quiet voice, he said, "Dr. So-and-so," that's this young fellow, he said, "you're a doctor, you're a surgeon. Now, in the course of your ministration, do people die?" "Oh, yes," he said, "I'm sorry to say, sometimes they die." He said, "What dies?" And the surgeon immediately said, "Why, the body dies." "Then, sir, what would be raised?" No answer. Wasn't that simple? I would never have thought of that. So simple. What died? The surgeon said the body dies. Then what is raised? That which dies. The soul doesn't die. The spirit doesn't die. It's the body that dies. Then what is raised? The word doesn't mean anything if that which died isn't raised. No more questions. I'll never forget that as long as I live, I'll tell you. I was sure glad that he answered and said to me, I would have gone off into some profound quoting scripture which would have gone over the fellow's head. Maybe, I don't know. But just to quietly stand up there, that great big fellow, the head of the warehouse of timber company, 6'7", and quietly say, "You're a surgeon. Do people die?" "Yes." "What dies?" "The body." "Then what is raised?" No answer. Silence. Then he turned to me and he said, "All right, Jack, go ahead with your message." Tell you, that was good. I went right ahead, I'll tell you then. It's so simple. You know, the Lord has made the gospel so simple. The Bible says that a man or a fool shall not err therein. Now, this is the doctrine of redemption guaranteed by the resurrection. By the way, all the work of Christ is guaranteed by the resurrection. Now, we come to the next one, reconciliation. I think we'll take reconciliation next. And reconciliation has to do with the world, with the world. Now, reconciliation, this means, if I can give you a definition of it, It's God making peace for sinners. It's God making peace for sinners. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to the second book of Corinthians, chapter 5. Second book of Corinthians, chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5 is the great passage on this. The Lord making peace for sinners. A change from enmity to a place of reconciliation. No longer at enmity with God. You remember in Ephesians tells us we were alienated from God by wicked works. You have it also in Colossians 1 and Ephesians 4 and so on. But let me just come back to this question. Reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 17. 14 to 21, I should say. Fourteen and 15, we were discussing a few moments ago, or someone raised this question of Corinthians 5, the love of Christ overmasters us. And he goes on to speak of the fact that we know no man after the flesh, not even Christ after the flesh. And if any man be in this risen, glorified Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, what is it? This is it. To wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, not charging unto them their trespasses, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for God. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God would beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, you'll be reconciled to God. Why? The foundation of it all, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, this question of reconciliation is an amazing thing. If I might be use a little personal illustration here, just to bring out what I'm after. When I became a Christian, I was working in the machine shops, tool and die making. That's what my business was, a tool and die maker. I wasn't saved till I was 24 years of age. I never came into a real experience with the Savior until I was 24. And I didn't know much about the Bible. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. When I was a youngster, my mother sent us down a little mission in a house down the street to get us off the street. I think we used to memorize some scriptures with little kids. But as far as having the knowledge of the Word of God, I didn't have any. So when I became a Christian, I had a tremendous hunger to know the Bible. I used to sit up day and night just reading the Bible. Come home from work, take a shower, have dinner, and then I'd read it until the alarm went off in the morning at 5:30 and leave at 6 o'clock for breakfast and catch 6:30 bus for work, be at work at 7 o'clock. In those days, you worked from 7 to 5:30. You know, it didn't have banker's hours like you have now. You work, you just work. I know that. When I was a kid, 11 and a half years of age, I was catching rivets, first of all, and then heating rivets in a shipyard at 11 and a half. Started work at 6 o'clock in the morning and worked till 5:30 at night for $1 a week. How do you like that, you fellows? Because a dollar was a dollar then. Eggs, 2 cents a dozen, 2 and 3 cents a dozen. When I became a Christian, I began to witness. And I had a friend who was a very, very fine mechanic. In fact, we had roomed together and slept together and eaten together for a number of months until he got married. That was an awful thing to do, to get married, you know. That left me alone. Then I came to know the Lord, and he was one of the first men I witnessed to. And I talked to Charlie about the Lord. He laughed at me, ridiculed me. I told you about that in Corinthians 1:18. You remember that one? preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That was the first crank off with him. And afterwards I was discussing with him the question of his relationship to the Lord. And he said this to me, do you believe that God loves me? I said, yeah. You believe his love? I said, yeah. And I'm born in sin? Yeah. I'm going to be damned because of my sin? Yes. I don't want your God. I went home, back to my room. I knew there was an answer somewhere. And this is the answer I got. Corinthians 5:18-19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not charging unto them their trespasses. And he said to me, huh, then the Lord is not charging me with my sins. I said, that's what it says. Huh, then I'm all right. I said, no, you're not all right. You see, I was just so naive, I didn't know what a concordance was then, you know. I just had a Bible. So every time I had a question, I'd start reading it in Matthew and read right on through till I found the answer. See up all night, two nights if necessary, find the answer. And on the way through, so I got this verse in Corinthians. I came across this verse in John 16. He's going to reprove the world of sin because they what? They do not believe on me. I said, Charlie, God is not holding sin against you today. He is holding against you your unbelief in Jesus Christ. He said a few things that I'm not going to repeat, and off he went. How fair that is. How fair that is. Here's a man born in a preacher's home or in a missionary's home. Another one born in a wealthy home. Another one born in another kind of a home. Here's a fellow born down in the gutter. Here's a fellow, for example, I led to the Lord here in Portland, whose father was a gunman, his brothers were gunmen, his mother was a cabaret singer, and he had never been to school. Dragged up in the ditch, stealing. And when I met him, he was just finished a 15-year stretch in San Quentin. He learned to read in the penitentiary. And God puts him on the same plane as the preacher's son. They're both what? Born in sin. And it's just fair that God should put all men on the same plane and have mercy toward all. You remember Romans 11:32? God hath concluded all in unbelief. What for? That he might have mercy upon all. Now the time is coming, like Romans 5, when the wrath of God is going to come upon men for these various sins which they have committed. But as far as today is concerned, we're living in the day of grace, and God is not charging men with sin today. He's charging them with the unbelief of rejecting or being indifferent to his son. This is the great sin today. See? Listen, if God were charging men with their sins today, you'd have the wrath of God manifested. Take John 3:36. He that believeth on me hath what? Everlasting life. And he that believeth not shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God abideth upon him. You see, men are not going on to judgment. They've already been judged. Romans 3:20, 19 and 20 says this, the world is being judged, every man's mouth shut. The world is guilty before God. And we're living in a day of grace. See, we're living in a day of grace where God is appealing to all men. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus Christ at the cross made peace for man. The enmity has been removed. And God still loves people. God still loves men and women. I don't care who they are. And still pleads with them to come and accept the salvation he has made. To accept the peace that his son has made for him through the cross. That's what you have in Colossians 1:20. He made peace for us through the blood of his cross. Let me give you a couple of scriptures on that. Colossians 1:20. He made peace for us through the blood of his cross. I would suggest Romans 5:10. Now, listen, before you look at that verse, before I quote it, let me ask you a question. When did God reconcile you? Before you were saved, or when you were saved? Anybody say before they were saved, they were reconciled to God? That is on the plane of reconciliation. Anybody? How many believe you were reconciled when you accepted the Savior? Well, what about are the rest of you folk all lost? Are you all lost this morning? Good night. Is this new to you? Now listen. Look at Romans 5:10. Romans 5:10. Now you look at that verse. See it in your own Bible. I think sometimes I quote too many passages to you. Romans 5:10. For if when we were, what's the word? Wait a bit. Wait till you find Romans. The sixth book in the New Testament. Have you got it? For if when we were what?
Enemies.
We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, his present ministry in heaven. See. When did you experience reconciliation? When you accepted the Savior. That's what I mean. The whole world is on the ground of reconciliation. Peace has been made for all men. He's not charging men with sins today. See. And when I accept the reconciliation he's made, then I enjoy peace with God. And the resurrection is a guarantee of that. I'll take up the result of that in our next lesson. That'll be on Thursday. And follow through propitiation and go on down the rest of them.